Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Did you bring your thinking cap today? Hebrews 7 is an interesting passage. And perhaps in your time reading through the Bible, when you get to Hebrews 7, it doesn't necessarily make that much sense. And so sometimes people speed past it on to the more satisfying parts of Hebrews. But actually, we're going to find this morning that Hebrews chapter 7 and the text that we're going to take in the first 10 verses is a pivotal argument concerning the importance and then the validation of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. We left off in chapter 6 with verse 20 telling us whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews, genealogies and figuring out your place is of utmost importance. That's one of the reasons why in our Bible we have entire sections of books that are given over to lists of names. And again, you might be like me sometimes when I'm reading through my Bible, who are all these people? Let's hurry on past this to the important stuff. Those genealogies are important. They have a purpose. Obviously, we know that God gave them to us for a reason. To the Hebrew people, to know who you are and where you came from means everything. And one of the main contentions that the Jewish people had with Jesus is, where did he come from? And in particular, how can he be our high priest? He's not from the right tribe. And actually, right in the middle of chapter 7, the apostle addresses this, and he just confronts it head on. He says, you know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests are from the tribe of Levi, so how can Jesus be our high priest if he doesn't come from the right family? Well, in the first 10 verses, the author of Hebrews is going to answer that question, and we're going to read this text, and his answer is this: Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not a priest after the order of Levi. And the order of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood. Therefore, Jesus is a superior priest. Amen. That's the extended argument, which begins here in chapter 7 and is going to have everything to do with the priestly role of Jesus that is described in chapters 9 and 10, where it talks about our atonement and the fact that Jesus shed his own blood as our priest. He was also our sacrifice, and all of those wonderful verses that talk about our redemption and the price of our salvation. But all of that ties back here to the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. So we've got to understand it. I'm going to read through it, and I want you to really engage your brain as we read through these 10 verses. And then we want to talk for a little bit this morning about Melchizedek, the priest of God. Verse 1, Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You may recall that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an occasion where Jesus was being questioned about who he was. And in response to the questioning that was being directed toward him, Jesus made reference to Abraham and having seen the works of Abraham. His detractors then mentioned to Jesus in a mocking sort of a way, "You're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham?" And do you remember what Jesus said on that occasion, which then prompted them to begin to pick up stones to stone him? He made this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Of course, we know "I am," that's the meaning of the title Jehovah. I am that I am. And Jesus made claims. Sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, I don't understand then why they tried to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so they picked up stones because they were accusing him of blasphemy. Jesus made the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, to the Hebrew people, there's not many men who are greater than Abraham. In fact, they might discuss between themselves who's greater, Abraham or Moses? Or is it David? But those three men, Abraham, Moses, David, these men were the cornerstone, the rock of the Jewish religion and of their cultural heritage. To denigrate Abraham was to insult the Jewish people. To them, Abraham was their father. He was the recipient of the promises. Abraham was the man who was called by God and then became the father of their nation. And Abraham was the man who by faith followed the promises of God. And because of him, they had everything that they enjoyed. Abraham was a great man. But now in Hebrews 7, the author of this book, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is going to make a stunning statement, and he's going to prove it to them with a story that they know very well from the life of Abraham. And that statement is this: there is someone who is greater than Abraham. In this case, the person that is presented for their consideration and for our consideration is a man named Melchizedek. And two things that I want to do today in this message. First of all, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning, we want to talk about this man Melchizedek, his person. Who is he? And then second of all, we want to just mention and talk about a couple of lessons from this man Melchizedek that we see in these first 10 verses. But it's important that we understand who Melchizedek is, because understanding his person then has an effect on all the rest of the arguments that are going to flow from chapter 7. So we need to get this squared away. He's a mysterious person. I will warn you that there's a fair amount of disagreement among even conservative scholars about who exactly Melchizedek is. We don't know much about him In fact, the author of Hebrews 7 reminds us that we know almost nothing about him except for this one instance in which he related to Abraham. You may recall the instance in Abraham's life when just after Lot had separated from him and had gone to Sodom, and of course he was attempting to get the best land and all the blessing for himself, but he couldn't frustrate the blessings of God upon Abraham. And there in that place of Sodom, the Bible tells us that some kings came and they took captive the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them away along with them. They carried away Lot and all of his possessions and his family and many of the people from those cities. And Abram heard about this problem, and Abram determined, I'm going to do something about it. Do you remember the story, Genesis chapter 14? And so he told all of his household servants, let's get our weapons. We're going to go to war. Can you imagine? We're going to go against a trained army that just defeated one of the most powerful cities in the plain of Jordan, and we're going to conquer them. And Abraham says to his servants, arm yourselves, God is going to deliver this day. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Abram took his servants into battle. They confronted those kings, those five kings, with their armies, and God gave them a tremendous victory, and God restored Sodom and the kings of Sodom to their city, and Lot went back there to live, and you remember how all of that took place. And then right in the middle of that, just after the victory, there appears this mysterious man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is obviously someone who Abraham respects, who he recognizes, because Abraham offers to him tithes of all of the spoils that came from the battle, and he worships there in the presence of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is obviously someone, and this is the intention of the author here in Hebrews 7 to say to us, Melchizedek is obviously someone that Abraham looked up to as a superior. And what's interesting is that Melchizedek is not only a king of this city known as Salem, but he is also a priest who can offer sacrifices. And that's all we know about him. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14. His name is mentioned in Psalm 110. And actually, we find out the most about him that we know here in the book of Hebrews. And then we're told that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now let's think about this person, Melchizedek, because the Hebrews, though genealogies were important, they respected something about the story of Melchizedek because it was in the Bible and he related to Abraham and Abraham respected him. And I assume that there was a fair amount of discussion in their circles, in their religious circles, about who exactly Melchizedek was. In fact, Melchizedek seems to appear in the biblical record and then disappear. He simply drops into Genesis 14 and then he's gone and he's never mentioned again except later in the Bible referring to that one instance in Genesis 14, which is very interesting. Now, what do we find about Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7? I just want to point you to the biblical text and we'll point out several things that are stated clearly for us so that we know what we're talking about. First of all, he is called in verse 1, King of Salem. The King of Salem. It's presumed that this is a city, Salem. Some people presume that it is the ancient city of Jerusalem, Salem. And the name Salem refers to peace. It is that word that speaks of peace. And so this Melchizedek is the king of peace. We also find that his name, Melchizedek, is translated or is by interpretation in verse 2, the king of righteousness. So he is, and this is the meaning of his name, he is the king of righteousness who is the king of peace. Okay, you got that? The Bible further tells us in verse 1 that he is the priest of the Most High God, which is very interesting because there is not, at this point in human history, a priesthood that we know of. Later, the priesthood would be established under Aaron's family through the law that was given to Moses, but that would be hundreds of years after this interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham. But he's called here the priest, and we know that a priest is one who represents men to God. He's the priest of the Most High God, which tells me that evidently there was something known about the worship of the true God, even in the time of Abraham, when so few seemed to be followers of God. In fact, we would be tempted to say there was no one else but Abraham, except we're informed that there was Melchizedek. Okay, so he's the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham, and we already talked about that incident. So the way that the wording is in verse 1 denotes to me that Abraham didn't seek Melchizedek out, but Melchizedek went to Abraham and met him. He knew where he was. On the way back from the victory, he met Abraham, and evidently Abraham was really glad to see him. Because in verse 2, it says that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth, and that's by definition a tithe, of everything that they had gained in the battle. He gave it all to Melchizedek, and what is really significant, Melchizedek received it. So Abraham tithed to him. We also find at the end of verse number 1 that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So when he found Abraham, when he met him, he pronounced a blessing. And we know that God had blessed Abraham already, had given him promises that he was going to fulfill, and we talked quite a bit about that last week. Now again, it is reiterated for us in verse 2 that this Melchizedek is known as the King of Righteousness, and after that also the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. So the author of Hebrews is going to great pains to make sure that we understand that he is the King of Righteousness and he is the King of Peace. Do you get that? He's repeated it now. Whenever there's repetition in the Scriptures, it's there for a reason. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And I'm reminded of a passage where the Scripture tells us that in Jesus, mercy and truth are met together, which is very similar to righteousness and peace. Then it goes on in verse 3, and it gets even more interesting. This Melchizedek is without father and without mother, without descent. That word descent means there's no earthly lineage that you can trace back to figure out where he came from. You can't get on ancestry.com and type in his name and see, oh, there's the genealogy where he came out of. It doesn't exist. He's without father, he's without mother, he's without descent. Now, I don't know exactly what you think about that, but I don't know anyone who has no father and no mother. Everybody has a father and mother. That's how we came into the world, folks. You may not know your father and mother. You may not have a relationship with them. They may not be around anymore. But you all have to admit that you have father or mother. So this person, Melchizedek, is really interesting. He's very different. Now, some Bible scholars, and I will in a little bit talk about the two primary ideas among conservative Bible scholars of who Melchizedek is. But some Bible scholars believe that this reference here in verse 3 is not literal, They say, you know, it's not literally saying that he's without father or mother. What it's saying is that in the biblical text, as far as the Hebrews are concerned, this guy Melchizedek just appears. We don't know who he is or where he came from. He's obviously not attached to the family of Abraham. So who is he? How is he the priest? He just shows up. We don't know who his father or mother are. We don't know where he came from. And so there's this mystery that's involved. So that's the unliteral view of verse 3. I typically take a literal view of interpretation. And as I look at it, to me, the text says, he has no father, he has no mother, he has no descent. That's how I read it. It also says in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Which is very interesting, because we all have a beginning of days, and we all will have an end of life. We all have a birth date, we all will have a death date, and the life that we live will be right in between in that dash that they'll put on our gravestone. But this Melchizedek evidently had no birthday and no death day. So, no beginning, no end. Is this starting to sound like anyone that you know? Also says in verse 3, he is made like unto the Son of God. Which, to be fair, is why some people have a particular view of this Melchizedek that would be different than mine. But they say he's made like unto the Son of God. He's like him, but he isn't him. Then it says in verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. Which, you know, there's a lot of truth right in those words. It's a continuation. The verb that is used there means he always has been a priest. He always will be a priest. He abideth. It's a present perfect tense continually. So on and on and on. He has this enduring priesthood, which, by the way, we also know that Jesus has an enduring priesthood. And there's a strong correlation that's being made here of why Jesus' priesthood is legitimate because of Melchizedek's priesthood. We also know that according to verse 4, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. So by God's estimation, the choice of words here in verse 4 is the choice of the Holy Spirit of God. This man, Melchizedek, is a very great man. This is the emphasis. All right, so you see the sum of what we know about Melchizedek. And now the author of Hebrews is going to make an argument based on the greatness of Melchizedek, why Melchizedek is greater than Levi. All right, are you still thinking? Because we're not done thinking yet. So we got this part about Melchizedek, I hope. And now we're going to go forward in the argument with, here is why Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, understand, this is a critical argument. Because for the Hebrews, they revere the Levitical priesthood. They look to Levi, to Aaron, and they say that is the epitome of the priesthood. The author of Hebrews is putting out a paradigm-shifting truth to them. And he's saying there is a greater priesthood than the one that comes through Levi, and it is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And now he's going to prove it. And his proof is very interesting. Basically, his proof is this. Abraham, who is the great-great-granddaddy of Levi, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, and therefore Levi tithed to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is greater than Levi because Melchizedek received the tithe that Levi, through his great-great-granddaddy, brought. Okay, so let's go by systematically because he lays it out in a very systematic way. He states it simply in verse 4, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So Melchizedek received a tithe from Abraham. Now he says in verse 5, don't forget that the sons of Levi, the priests, who serve in the temple that you respect, that you honor, they receive the tithes. They, by the commandment of God, they receive tithes from the people who come, and the people that give the tithes are the children of Abraham. They are the brethren, if you will, of Abraham. They receive those tithes. But now verse 6, and he uses the word but, it's a contrast. He whose descent is not counted from them, who is that? It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not attached to the family of Levi. He's not attached to Abraham's family in any way. He received the tithes from Abraham. And it says in verse 6, he blessed him that had the promises. So he took the tithe, and then he said, Abraham, I bless you. And remember, Abraham is, in the estimation of the Jewish people, the most blessed. But he's being blessed by Melchizedek. And then in verse 7, just so we understand exactly what he's saying, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he's really driving it home. Melchizedek is greater. He's better than Abraham because he is blessing Abraham. Then he says in verse 8, here, men that die receive tithes. So the Levites, they receive the tithes, but what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. They're going to be gone. Eventually, they're going to go out of the priesthood, either through death or retirement. Someone else is going to come in the priesthood, and they'll receive the tithes. But there, in the case of Melchizedek, he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. What? Well, remember it said he has no death. He's still alive. He liveth. And that word, again, is a continual action. And so then he really drives it home in verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. And he's using this art because he hadn't been born yet. Abraham was his great-granddaddy. Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek. So because he was still in the loins of his father Abraham, because he was still, he was paying in the person of Abraham, the tithes were coming from Levi to Melchizedek. And that's what it says in verse 10. And that's where we end our section. All right, so here's the argument. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, because of the sake of time, I couldn't go past verse 10. We're going to get there in a little while. It'll be in a couple of weeks. We'll get there and we'll look at that. And it'll be the continuation of this. But we had to understand this before the rest of chapter 7 is going to make sense. So understand what he's saying, his argument. And now let's ask the question, which we'll try to answer quickly, who is Melchizedek, this mysterious priest? Who is he? There's really only two options that Bible believers would follow. And I have friends who disagree with me on this passage. So if you disagree with me, I'm not going to fight with you. But there's really only two possible options. One is that Melchizedek is a man, a priest, who God put on the scene for a specific instance, and he did that so that Melchizedek could be a crystal clear type or picture of Christ. Because actually, when we look at Melchizedek, it's very difficult to separate between Melchizedek and Jesus. So he is either, and this is what some people believe, he is an earthly priest who is given a special priesthood, who ministered in that time period. He was a priest of God, and he was so much like Christ, and that as a type of Christ, from everything we know about him, he is a perfect representation of Jesus, and Jesus is a continuation of his priesthood. The idea that being that God can authorize a priest from anywhere, anytime he wants, because he is God. And that's what he did with Melchizedek. So that is one way that some people view this passage, and I understand where they're coming from. I do not view this passage this way. The second interpretation is that Melchizedek is actually a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Amen. What is sometimes called a Christophany or a Theophany. This is my personal view of Hebrews 7. And it's a wonderful truth to think that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who came into this world for a specific time, could have also intersected with human history at other times previous to his birth in Bethlehem. And actually, we find lots of reasons to believe this in the Old Testament. We find other instances where there are similar situations that we find someone who just appears out of nowhere, and the only explanation we have is, it must be Jesus. Amen. And you say, why do you believe that this is Jesus? Because of what I just explained to you in Hebrews 7. Who else is without father, without mother, without descent, without a beginning, without an end? Who else is enduring? Who else is the King of righteousness? Who else is the King of peace? Who else is the high priest who gives us access to God? Who else should receive tithes? You understand? To me, I come to Hebrews 7, and Melchizedek is someone that the Jewish people are familiar with because they can read about it in the book of Genesis. They know who he is, but what the author, in my opinion, is saying is, you are not that unfamiliar with Jesus because he has been appearing on the pages of Scripture for a long time. Amen. Melchizedek. Now, I do believe, and again, if you disagree with me, if you believe that he is a man who is a type of Christ, I'm not going to be upset with you. I just can't approach this in Hebrews 7 any other way without spiritualizing the language, without coming away and saying, it's got to be Jesus. Amen. That's what I see. And then the continuation of this argument in the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be that Jesus, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is going to fulfill a very important role as our great high priest. And that's what he's going to talk about in the rest of chapter 7. We'll get to that. So that's the person of Melchizedek. Now I want to talk about three quick lessons from Melchizedek. Because this guy, this is a strange story. How does somebody just appear in human history on the pages of Scripture and then gone? Here and gone. Here and gone. What is this all about? And why is Melchizedek important? Three things. First of all, what I see from Melchizedek and what I've learned from him is this incredible truth that God desires and provides for a relationship with man. Do you see that his name, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, and the place where he was, the King of Salem, the King of Peace? Do you see how that reminds us that God's purpose always has been to have peace with God? And you say, well, what is the problem? Why isn't there peace? It's because man has declared open warfare against God. Right. It's because man has looked at God and said, I defy you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my own life. And God, in his mercy, in his long-suffering, has reached out to man repeatedly. And he has said, no, I want you to be reconciled to me. I want to make peace with you. Sure. Now, God would be right to just completely wipe out the human race, to start all over. God would be right if he destroyed us and gave us no opportunity for mercy. But that's not the kind of God that is described in the Bible. He is a God of grace and mercy. He is a God who desires peace with us. And he always has been about that business. Now, this is important because you understand, If we place the incarnation of Christ roughly 2,000 years ago There are about 4,000 years of human history before the birth of Christ. So what happened? Did God just condemn all those people? And was he not interested in all those people who lived for those thousands of years? I don't think so. And in fact, we have the record of Scripture which reminds us that God regularly intersected with human history to call men to repentance, to call men to relationship with him. No matter what you believe about who Melchizedek is, whether he's a man who's a type of Christ or whether he's a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ, you got to understand that God has been busy calling men to be at peace with him. Even if he's a man who's a type of Christ, that means that God put somebody in that period of human history when, as far as we know, there were no other followers of God besides Abraham, and declared about him, he is the priest of the Most High God. If you want to get to God, this guy can help you. That tells us something about the heart of God, doesn't it? By the way, his heart hasn't changed. He still is calling men to come and have peace made with him. That's why Melchizedek is important. A second lesson from Melchizedek is that relationship with God is offered to all people, not just the Hebrews. And one of the problems that some of the Hebrew Christians had was they had developed the mentality that the only people who could be saved were Hebrews. Because after all, we have the lineage of Abraham. We have the promises. We have the Bible that's been given to us. We are the ones. Salvation is offered to us. But if there's a lesson that Melchizedek teaches us, it is that way back before the nation of Israel even began, there was a priest who was available for people to come to so that they could worship the true God, so that they could be right with God. And you know what that means? That means that the offer was made to people who were not Hebrews. By the way, for most of us, this should be a cause of great rejoicing. Because you were born, you have a lineage, you have a heritage. There's nothing you can do about that. You can't go back and make it any different. You are who you are. But praise God, our Heavenly Father has always had a heart for the nations of the world. Doesn't matter where you came from, what your heart language is, what your heritage is. Some of you maybe have some European descent. Some of you come through the Middle East. Some of you have some Asian descent. Most of us are just so mixed up, we have no idea where we came from. But you know what? God's heart is for people like you and me to be at peace with him. This is a significant point, which is going to be driven home through the rest of the book of Hebrews, that salvation is not just offered to Hebrews. It is offered to all men. Praise God. So we learn through Melchizedek that God desires peace and a relationship with man, that God has provided and offered that relationship to all people. The third lesson that we learn, I believe, is that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. There are not multiple ways of salvation. People say, well, what about before Jesus died on the cross? How were people saved? They were saved the same way that you and I are saved, by faith in the sacrifice, by faith in the provision of God. They had a different perspective of that sacrifice, of that provision. We look back on the gospel record and we know what Jesus did and we say, my faith is in the fact that Christ died for my sins and I put my trust in him as my Savior. They would look forward and they would say, I know that God has promised to take care of my sins. I know that God has promised to make reconciliation so that I can be right with him. They didn't have the same perspective as we did, but they had the same Savior. By the way, if you try to provide for different saviors in different periods of history, you're going to get all mixed up. You're going to end up in all kinds of false doctrine. There always has been only one way of salvation, and it is Jesus and Jesus alone. This is also one of the strong reasons why I believe that Melchizedek is not just a type of Christ, but why I believe that he actually is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus. Abraham received promises which would be fulfilled in Jesus, and evidently Abraham was blessed by Jesus, which is fascinating to think about. And you say, why would he receive such a special privilege? Well, perhaps because at that point there was no written record of Scripture. There was no Bible. There was only direct revelation from God. And you might say, well, Abraham had a really special privilege. I think you have a special privilege. You have a Bible. Abraham would have these, I mean, you add up the years of his life, and then you think about how many times did he have these interactions with an angelic creature, with someone that seems very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not very often. Scattered. We get to come to the pages of Scripture and commune with God every day and hear what he has to say. We have a special privilege. But here is this truth that God has been pointing since the beginning, that there is one way of salvation. By the way, if you want to know what the theme of Hebrews is, it is, as we've mentioned all along the way, Jesus is better. What the author of Hebrews is going to go on to say is that the sacrificial system never was intended to point people to the sacrifices to go and get forgiveness of their sin. It always was to be a foreshadowing of Jesus who is coming. It always was to point people to Jesus. And Melchizedek, I believe, is to point men to Jesus. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to find in the end of chapter 7 what that means to us is we have access to God through Jesus. And this is stunning. This is incredible. Brethren, we don't have to go to a temple in the city of Jerusalem and sit at the door and ask, is there anyone who would be willing to go inside and pray for me? Is there anyone who would take my sacrifices and offer them on the altar? We don't have to do that because Jesus has made a way for us into the very presence of God. And he is our great high priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we will find in our next message a priest who has an enduring priesthood. His work as a priest never has ended. It's continuing on, which is a great benefit to us because it means today I have access to God. And tomorrow I will have access to God. And next year I will have access to God. And here is something amazing. When I pass from this life into eternity, I will have access to God. Because I have a great high priest.